don't intend to be very detailed in this list. Again, I think we know these things pretty well, but just as a reminder, I struggled with how to word this, but complete identification with the Lord Jesus as Son of God and the exclusive mediator between God and man. So the early church obviously was Christocentric. It was centered around the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. He wasn't a footnote to what they did. He wasn't on the sidelines. He was the reason they met and the focal point.
What do you mean by complete identification with?
I just meant every aspect of life and doctrine goes back to Christ, who has revealed the Father to us. That's why I say I struggled to word it rightly. But along with that, they were committed to salvation by grace through faith in Christ alone. And that increasingly the church in some quarters today is wavering on. We live in a relativistic age, so people don't like the idea of exclusivity. But it's exclusive, and yet it's also inclusive, isn't it? Because yes, salvation is only in Christ, but Christ offers himself to whoever will come, to the whole world. So there's no sinner too bad, there's no ethnic group excluded, there's no language group where someone can't call upon Christ for salvation. Salvation is through faith in him alone. And again, the by grace through faith part has also been much questioned and attacked in church history. People have always tried to add things to the gospel. You must be saved by faith in Christ plus church membership, plus the sacraments, plus baptism, plus whatever, keeping the Ten Commandments. But salvation is by grace through faith in Christ alone. They practiced believer's baptism. Again, something that we probably don't hear as much teaching on as we ought to. But the early church, if you profess faith in Christ, you were expected to be baptized to show the world the step you were taking of following Christ. And that symbolically, Romans 6 spells out the symbolism for us that you've died with Christ, been buried with him, and risen again with him to walk a new kind of life, to walk in newness of life. They met on the Lord's Day, Sunday. Seventh-day Adventists would attack that notion. They meet on Saturdays, but I think it's pretty clear from Scripture that it was on the Resurrection Day, the first day of the week, which was Sunday. Now, they gathered to teach the apostles' doctrine, to practice fellowship between the saints, the breaking of bread, and engage in prayer. All of that found in Acts 2, verse 42. The apostles' doctrine, you might say, well, we don't have apostles today. That's true. The apostles have all been promoted to glory, but their teaching, their doctrine is still with us. It's here in the Word of God, because basically all the books of our New Testament either were written by apostles or by their partners and friends and people that they instructed who wrote the Gospels. So, for example, Matthew was an apostle, John was an apostle, Mark was a friend and close associate of Peter and Paul, Luke was very close to Paul, and so these had direct apostolic connection. And that was one of the criteria that the church later used a few centuries later when they established a list of the canon of Scripture. Now that's jumping ahead, but we ought to talk about that for a moment before I get too deeply into slides. When you talk about the canon of Scripture, canon is a word that means, it's not C-A-N-N-O-N, that's something that fires projectiles. Canon, like I'm using it, is C-A-N-O-N. It's from a Greek word. It means the standard or the rule of something. And so basically the canon of Scripture is what books are included actually in the Word of God. Now, in the first century, it seems to have been pretty evident to the early church what books were scriptural and what weren't. They recognized what was coming from the apostles as Scripture, and they treated it as such. And the apostles themselves looked at other people within the apostolic community and pronounced that as scripture. So Peter will refer in 2 Peter to Paul's writings, and he'll call them scripture. These were put alongside the Old Testament in reference. They believed in the Old Testament, of course, even though a canon of the Old Testament wasn't actually drawn up till late in the 1st or early 2nd century at the Council of Jamnia by the Jews. But it's obvious the Christian church believed in the inspiration of the Old Testament. And the Lord Jesus, that's because the Lord Jesus believed in the inspiration of the Old Testament. These other books that have come along and they've gained prominence in the last 10 years or so, especially with the Da Vinci Code and nonsense like that, that's brought out a lot of other books. And sometimes people are nervous about the fact that, well, there are other Gospels. There's the Gospel of Thomas. Now, that's laughable, because the Gospel of Thomas calls itself a Gospel, but there's really no comparison between it and the Gospels we have in our Scripture. If you ever read it, it's basically a loose connection of aphorisms and a few statements and pronouncements, and it doesn't make a lot of sense, nor does it agree with the rest of Scripture. So it's obviously the product of later centuries. Even unbelieving scholars don't contend that the Gospel of Thomas is first century. But those writings that came about in the first generation of the Lord and his apostles, those were recognized as being books of Scripture by the church, recognized by Christians, known by Christians, used by Christians. Remember, it's the era before the printing press, so they're using scrolls, and they're using papyrus, and they're using vellum, that's animal skin, the things written on it. So you don't necessarily have all the books together in one collection, but the church is recognizing these books as being the Word of God. It's only that these councils have to weigh in on the matter in the 300s and 400s, because by then there have been so many false books written, so many other contenders for the idea of being apostolic, so many other books calling themselves apostolic, that the church has to wait and say, wait a minute, with all of these heretics bringing these other books around, we should actually establish a list now so people know what goes in the Bible. And effectively, from the 500s onward, it's not an issue, except it's an issue between Catholics and Protestants on the Apocrypha, the Old Testament Apocrypha, whether to include that in the Bible or not. But again, I think it's pretty clear when you read the Apocrypha, compare that to the rest of Scripture, it's of a different character altogether. When you read Genesis through Revelation, there's much internal evidence to the fact that Scripture agrees with itself. We're just talking a little bit about the canon of Scripture and how Scripture can be recognized. Questions or comments on that?
Yeah. So I apologize for missing what was just said about the canon of Scripture.
It's okay. The cold people will thank you.
I think one thing we need to be careful of with regard to what books were included, particularly in the New Testament, is the idea that the church established the canon. It may be that believers recognized the canon, but the church didn't establish the canon. The idea is that a lot of friends of mine in the Catholic Church will try to say, use this as a backdoor to essentially put the church above the scriptures. Well, since the church was the one who said, this is scripture and this isn't, somehow they have an authority over the scripture. And what we find in 2 Timothy 3:16, 2 Peter 3:16, as well as 1 Thessalonians 5, is that New Testament books were already recognized as inspired Word of God, contemporary with the time that the apostles were alive. Now, I'm not saying that every book of the New Testament was immediately seen as inspired Word of God all the time, but most of the books were, and Peter could refer to Paul's epistles as inspired Word of God. Paul could refer to the book of Luke as inspired word of God. And it wasn't like 300, 400 years later, somebody had to sit down and say, well, let's see, hey, we're going to call these Bible books. When the apostles were alive, they knew and understood which books were inspired, at least for the most part. Now, it may be true that there is an issue on a particular book where there was it took time to recognize as part of the canon, but it is it's a wrong thing to think that the Catholic Church was somehow presiding over and said, well, we are now going to determine and decree which books are inspired by the Word of God.
No, that's absolutely right. That's a good clarification. It should also be noted, by the way, because this has been attacked a lot recently, particularly by a guy named Bart Ehrman. Bart Ehrman is a very dangerous man. He's a professor of religious studies at the University of North Carolina, Chapel Hill. What makes him especially dangerous is he used to be an evangelical. He went to Moody Bible Institute, and then he went to Wheaton, both of which are very famous evangelical schools. Then he went to Princeton to get his master's degree and his doctorate. And at Princeton, he basically gave up his faith in Christianity, at least his faith in the inerrancy of the Bible, and has written several books now attacking the credibility of the New Testament, books like Misquoting Jesus, for example. And he contends that there has been a conscious and willful conspiracy of the church to alter Scripture to build up certain doctrines. But that doesn't really hold with, number one, the number of manuscripts of the New Testament we have, which are 25,000 plus, if you add not only the more than 5,000 Greek manuscripts, but also the early translations that were made from these Greek manuscripts into Old Latin, into Slavonic, into Amharic, into Syriac, into different languages for use in missionary purposes. If you take those 25,000 manuscripts plus, they're finding more every year, actually, we have an overwhelming amount of material to see, no, this is what the Scripture actually said. And the few places where there's any doubt about, is this verse actually here, or is this word actually there, or should it be death instead of blood, or vice versa, affects no doctrine of Christian faith whatsoever. What's more, not only do we have this incredible amount of Greek manuscripts and of other early translations, but we have Greek manuscripts that are going back to within one generation of the original copies, of the original manuscripts. In other words, what scholars call the original autographs. When Paul wrote, or when John wrote the Gospel of John, we have a fragment of a manuscript quoting part of, I think it's from John 18, if I remember correctly, that's within 20 years of the death of the Apostle John. Now, that's a copy that was found, I believe, in Egypt. So if there's a copy that we have within 20 years of the original, I mean, in the realm of scholarship, that's recognized to be incredibly accurate, because it takes time to interject all kinds of distortions in a text. And in fact, the way God did things, some people say, well, wouldn't it have been nice if we just had a master copy of the Scriptures somewhere and, you know, everybody could go to that master copy? Well, no, the fact that we had various copies around different parts of the world, that makes it impossible for one person to corrupt the Scripture. So somebody could have gotten a hold of the master, so to speak. They could have interjected all kinds of false things. But as it was, the Scriptures were carefully passed around, carefully copied, with a tremendous rigor, and therefore accurately conveyed to us. So the Bible as it comes to us today is very ancient and well authenticated, and we can trust in it, because it is the Word of God. But as Craig said, it wasn't that the church sat down 300 years after the fact and said, no, this is Scripture. It was already known to be Scripture from the first century. They were just putting together a formal list so that in answering the heretics of their day, they could say, no, these are the books that have always been recognized as scripture because they're apostolic. They come from the apostles. So to put it, there's an adage that Catholicism tends to believe that the Bible is a book produced by the church. But really, the church is an entity that is produced from the book. The church comes out of the Bible, not the other way around. In other words, the church was formed and did what it should do based on what these scriptures teach, as I hope we've seen in this list I've put together. Okay, now, They were also committed to helping the poor, the weak, and the suffering in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we've seen. They practiced the divine headship order, including the symbols of covering and uncovering respective glories. So, in the case of men, being uncovered, showing that Christ is their head. In the case of women, they were covered, and this was practiced late into the second century, as we can find from the writings of Tertullian. In fact, it was practiced as late as the 20th century in the Roman Catholic Church. Before Vatican II, in many Catholic churches, women wouldn't think of going to church without something on their head. And my mom tells stories about a Catholic friend of hers dropping by for confession, and she didn't have another head covering with her, so she put a newspaper on her head before she'd go into the church. And yet in our day, due to feminism and all kinds of debates going on in the world, this has come into the church, and roles of men and women have been really muddled. Boldly witnessing for the Lord Jesus. We've established that point, I think, pretty well. Committed to preaching the gospel globally. We inferred that, but we're going to see that the church of the first century, as well as the church of the 21st century, is intending to take the gospel right round the world. And then they believed in the imminent return of Christ, something that we're still waiting for. Imminent meaning not that he will come soon, but that he can come at any moment. We must be ready. There's nothing to be fulfilled before that happens. They believe, what's more, in the earthly millennial reign of Christ. Now that is a point that many even genuinely born-again people might dispute or be tempted to dispute. But I think it's obvious, taking the New Testament at face value, taking it literally, that there is a earthly kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ that's going to come, that is taught. And Revelation 20 teaches us it's going to be for 1,000 years. That accords with many of the prophecies of the Old Testament, of course. It was only later that this belief in the millennium, in this earthly reign of Christ, was lost by the church. And it was largely lost due to two men. One was a fellow called Origen, that we'll see in a few moments, and another fellow, Augustine, or Augustine, according to some people. The two of them basically, they were at different times, Origen being before Augustine, but they both took a more allegorical approach to interpreting prophetic scripture. So Origen said that the millennium was happening now, that it was being played out now. Well, that's rather interesting. I don't want to put a wolf and a lamb in the same cage at the zoo together. I don't know about you, but I don't think the dear lambie would fare so well. We don't see the things that we read in Isaiah 11, for example, about the wolf and the lamb lying down together. And or Isaiah 65, if someone dies at 100, it's like they were dying as a little child. We haven't seen that come to pass. So the belief in the millennium will eventually be lost by the church, and it's still lost in many quarters today, even among evangelical believers. But it was something that the early church believed. Okay, before I get into the first epoch of church history then, questions or comments?
And the problem.
The I think, having thought about it for a moment, I think we probably should turn to the scriptures that I referred to, if you don't mind. Starting with 2 Peter 3. This is the matter of, if you have not heard these arguments, you probably will sometime soon. And you have to understand and be aware of, what my Catholic friend or friends say about, well, yes, but the church is the one who gave us the Bible, or the church is the one who determined which books would be in the Bible, and so on. So in some sense, the church is above the scripture. So in 2 Peter 3 and verse 16, Peter says, concerning Paul, we know from verse 15 he's talking about Paul, he says, as also in all of Paul's epistles, speaking in them of these things in which are some things hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do also what does your Bible say next? The rest of the scriptures. So if I tell John, if I said, John, go over and stand next to those women, have I insulted John? No. What if I said, John, would you go over and stand with the rest of the women?
Mm-hmm.
Now have I insulted John? What have I just said by the word rest?
That he's
one of them. Mm-hmm. And what does Peter say about Paul's epistles? They twist Paul's epistles the way they do the rest of the scriptures, the other scriptures. In other words, he's saying Paul's writings are scriptures to be followed just in the same line as those. This implies a few things. One of the things that implies is not only were Paul's epistles known to be Holy Scripture at the time,
mm-hmm.
it also implies that they were disseminated widely at the time. That so widely that all kinds of false teachers have their own copies saying, look, here's what this strange portion means. So not only were these writings understood to be Word of God at the time, they were also clearly seen to be widespread, that people had copies of them. Come back now to 1 Timothy chapter 5. First Timothy 5 and verse 18. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain. Now, where is that scripture found? I'll look in my little side margin. What book of the Bible is that? You shall not muzzle the ox.
Deuteronomy.
So he's quoting from Deuteronomy. He says, the scripture says this in Deuteronomy. And, so now he's saying another thing that the scripture says. What is the next thing that the scripture says? The laborer is worthy of his wages. Where is that found? That's in Luke.
Mm-hmm.
So what's happening is that not only does Paul quote from Luke the same way he quotes from Old Testament scripture, he also quotes from it in a manner, as a matter of factly, that he would understand that Timothy had a copy of the book of Luke. And it was understood. In other words, he didn't say, the scripture says you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain. And, Timothy, you might not know this, but in that copy of Luke's book that he submitted to Theophilus, it says, the laborer is worthy of his wages. He quotes it as if understanding that he has a copy of Luke, Timothy has a copy of Luke, and others have a copy of Luke. So while Luke submitted it to Theophilus, indeed, there were other copies made. People in the early church had them, and even at the time of the apostles, they knew and understood that it was Holy Scripture. And the last one we'll look at here is in 1 Corinthians 14. Come to 1 Corinthians 14. And verse 37, 1 Corinthians 14, 37. If anyone thinks himself to be a prophet or spiritual, 1 Corinthians 14, 37. If anyone thinks himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things which I write to you are the commandments of the Lord. So here, even at the time of Paul's writing, he knows that what he's writing is not merely his own ideas or his own letter. He's writing, in fact, the commandments of the Lord. So throughout the New Testament, we have the idea that the writers knew they were writing inspired scripture. Even when Paul was writing an epistle, that is a letter to a particular church, he knew he was writing inspired word of God.
Mm-hmm.
The others knew that the apostles were writing inspired word of God. And from history, with small exception, which I'm not saying there was no controversy or there was no discussion on any book, generally speaking, most of the books were understood, even at the time of the apostles, to be holy word of God.
Questions or comments on that? Thanks for that very valuable help there, brother. That was good. Okay, the first thing I want to talk about here in getting to the actual church history section, the slides, is this fellow with the fetching facial hair, Nero, who was quite taken with himself, fancied himself a great singer and actor. In fact, in the Olympic Games back in those days, singing was actually a sport or a thing you could enter, and they had something like the Olympics held near Corinth called the Isthmian Games. Nero went there and apparently won the gold medal in singing. Now, of course, the ancient historian that tells us that tells us he bribed the judges. So that's just like a Roman emperor. But he would have been the Roman emperor in the early 60s A.D., who was responsible for putting to death Paul and also Peter. And if church tradition is to be believed, they were executed on the same day, actually. Peter, because he wasn't a Roman citizen, was crucified. Again, by tradition, the story goes that he wanted to be crucified upside down because he didn't feel he was worthy to die in exactly the same manner as the Lord. And Paul, being a Roman citizen, they wouldn't crucify him. They decapitated him. Nice guys. Beheaded him by means of the sword. So Nero was one who really got persecution going in earnest on the church. It's interesting, in Acts, the persecutions you read about there don't start from the Romans. It's not the pagans, that is, who are opposing Christianity initially. The first persecution comes from the religious establishment, from the Jews. And they are persecuting the Christians, and in some cases trying to get the Romans to do more against the Christians. It's an interesting subtext of the book of Acts to read through and see how they want to try and get the Christians in trouble with the authorities. And that's the background to a lot of the trials of Paul in the 20s in the book of Acts, in those chapters that you'll read about. This fellow Nero found it very convenient to blame the Christians. He didn't start out at the outset of his reign persecuting them, but what happened was there was a story again told by one of his detractors that Nero actually fiddled while Rome burned, and it's debated whether that happened, but what is beyond debate is that there was a great fire in Nero's day, and a lot of the city burned up. I forget the proportion, but it was a significant chunk of the city, and some said it coincided with a part of the city that Nero was just as happy to do some building expansion on, and was glad that people's homes burnt up. So initially, people blamed the emperor, as sometimes they do. They can say FEMA wasn't here on time, you know, and didn't do enough for us. Well, that's a very ancient problem. People said, where's Nero? And then the story started going about Nero set the fire, or Nero ordered the fire to be set. And Nero thought, oh, I better find a scapegoat for this. So who was a convenient scapegoat? This new kind of weird religion, sort of a cult, come out of the Jewish community. Initially, the Romans just thought it was another variant of Judaism, it seems. They were handy targets, and so Nero found it an opportune thing to blame the Christians and to make them scapegoats. And there you have an artist showing Christians in the Colosseum and the arena there facing the lions. And that really happened. Christians were killed. Stories are told about Nero lighting his garden parties by impaling Christians on stakes and pouring burning pitch over them and letting them be human torches to alight his different events. Many Christians were put to death under his persecution. And this cropped up at different times in the first two centuries of church history, even into the beginning of the third century, that sometimes you would have organized persecution. Now, we should clarify that there wasn't nonstop persecution 100% of the time, all throughout the Roman Empire, all the time. It was sporadic, and often it was locally in its beginning, where some local official would take exception to what was going on, and Christians would be persecuted. And there were many that suffered under Nero, and many that suffered under Domitian, who came after him, and other emperors as well. But initially, the Roman Empire wasn't out to stamp out Christianity. But the Roman Empire was sensitive to any threat to their authority. So, for example, we have a letter from the ancient world from the second century of a Roman governor called Pliny the Younger. And Pliny the Younger was the son of a very famous Roman called Pliny the Older, or Pliny the Elder. Pliny the Elder died when Mount Vesuvius blew up. He was buried under some molten ash, either in Pompeii or Herculaneum. I forget which city he lived in, but one of those two. And Pliny the Younger had become a rising civil servant, and so he was a governor in a certain part of what today I believe is Turkey. And he started to have these Christians brought before him because their neighbors would get upset with them and denounce them. Or maybe a business rival might denounce them. And Pliny wrote to the Emperor Trajan at the time, and he said, now what should I do about these Christians? And basically they said, well, look, you give them a chance to recant. If they say, all right, I'm not going to follow Christ, I give this up, I'm going to return to the ancestral faith of worshiping the pagan gods or worshiping the genius of the emperor, because in the Roman Empire they thought it good, you could worship whatever god you wanted, just give your bit of loyalty to the Roman emperor as well. So if they offer incense to the emperor, then you can let them go. But, you know, if they insist on being Christians, that shows they're obstinate. They're not going to play ball as good citizens, and you should kill them then, you know. So in the course of that letter, it's interesting, Pliny talks about what the Christians do, and he says, you know, I really can't find that these people are all that bad. I've tortured some of them, and here's what they tell me they do. They get together on the first day of the week. They sing a hymn to Christ. They talk about this one, you know, who's supposed to be dead, but they think he's alive. And they get together like that, and they practice loving one another and doing good to the poor, and that's what they do. And so I don't really see that they're such a great threat, but I think if they're going to hold on to this belief and say, no, I am a Christian and Jesus is Lord, instead of saying Caesar is Lord, then I think that's trouble brewing, so we ought to deal with that. And Trajan said, you're quite right. You give them a chance. Don't go hunting for them. But if they come and are presented before you, what you do is you offer them the chance to recant. And if they don't recant, then you kill them. Problem solved. So that was sort of the Roman attitude at the beginning. Actually, one of the worst persecutions happened at the end of the era before Christianity became a legal religion. Right at the end of the 3rd century. Right at the end of the 3rd century, under an emperor named Diocletian, was one of the the very worst persecutions that occurred. But numerous emperors persecuted the church at different times and in different places. One of the famous martyrs was this guy Polycarp, who was bishop of Smyrna. And Polycarp was from Smyrna, that city that in Revelation 2 is written to by the Spirit of God. It's one of the so-called seven churches of Asia. Let's go to Revelation 2 a moment, because it's very interesting, the correlation between Bible and what played out in history. Revelation 2 and verse 8. And unto the Revelation 2:8. And unto the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these things saith the first and the last, who was dead and is alive. Or maybe a little better rendered, who died and came to life again. Verse 9, I know thy works and tribulation and poverty, but thou art rich. And I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. So the Lord here presents two different viewpoints. There's man's view of the Christians. There's the Jews' view. We're the people of God. We're the synagogue of God. You are false. You are heretical. We're going to persecute you. You're poor economically. You're persecuted. You're in tribulation. But God says, no, that's not the way it is at all. Actually, you're rich. Actually, they're not the synagogue of God. They're the synagogue of Satan. You're my people, and I'm with you. He says, fear none of those things, verse 10, which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that you may be tried or tested. And you shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee the crown of life. Now, when I go to the dentist, and I'm careful because my dentist fellowships at Rockville Bible Fellowship, where John and Craig fellowship. When I go to the dentist and the dentist tells me, all right, I have to drill, I always ask the dentist, well, how long is this going to take? It's not because I have anywhere to be, but I found it over the years in having any medical procedure done that might be painful, it's helpful to know how long it's going to be. How long do I have to endure the pain? Is it going to be 2 minutes? Is it going to be 5 minutes? Is it going to be 45 minutes? I just want to know how long I have to hang in there, because I'm not a Novocaine guy. So I want to know, you know? In like manner, the Lord tells them, you're going to be persecuted. You're going to have tribulation. You're going to be tested. But it's going to be for 10 days. Now, some have tried to spiritualize that and say that refers to 10 different persecutions in church history or 10 different emperors. I think that's kind of strained, if I may be quite honest. I think what's more important is the Lord tells this persecuted church at Smyrna, it's of a limited time. And I know the length of the time. You're not going to be persecuted indefinitely without end. And what's more, you're going to be rewarded. Be faithful unto death, and I will give thee the crown of life. The crown of life is only mentioned one other time in the New Testament, over in James chapter 1. And it's also associated there with passing the test. So the Lord here addresses himself in a way that would be encouraging. He says, I'm the first and the last, verse 8. In other words, I was around long before Nero or any of the Caesars, and I'm going to be around after them. I'm the eternal God. And what's more, I died. So you can't say, well, what does God know about suffering, you know? I mean, does he really understand what I go through? Because the Lord Jesus, God the Son, died. He came to earth and died on the cross. He knows what it's like to be persecuted. He knows what it's like to suffer. He died, but that wasn't the end of his story, was it? He came to life again. There is a resurrection. So there is hope in the midst of the persecution. Now that's what the first century church of Smyrna was told. We come into the second century with this man Polycarp, who was old enough that he was a contemporary of the apostles. In fact, he had studied under the Apostle John. He was kind of in the next generation after the apostles. He knew John, he knew some of the other apostles, and he had been a faithful Christian, according to some accounts, for over 80-some years, to other accounts, even longer than that. And as an old man, the people that executed him didn't even want to kill him initially. He was such an old man, they said, oh, we just want to let him go, you know, we'll give him a chance to get out of this. They tried to basically say, you know, just deny the faith, just say Caesar is Lord, say whatever you got to say, we really don't want to kill you. And Polycarp said, I've been serving the Lord for all these years, he names the number of years, and the Lord, his king, had only done him good and not evil. How could he now betray his Lord? And so that venerable old man was killed in persecution in the second century. Now, along with persecution, this time period wasn't all suffering. I said that the things we saw at the beginning we'd see again and again. Yes, we see suffering, but we also see error coming in. This fellow, Clement of Rome, wrote some early Christian letters. They're probably the earliest Christian letters we have after the New Testament itself. So these are early in the second century, and among his letters was one to the church in Corinth. It's very interesting that they were having a problem in Corinth, and he basically tells them, get your act together, and he says, listen to your bishop. And now, in the New Testament, if you read the King James translation, it will use the word bishop. That has more to do with the hierarchy of how the church was set up in the Elizabethan era and the Jacobean era when the King James translators were working than it does with the actual meaning of the Greek. The word means an overseer in Greek. So a lot of translations in 1 Timothy 3, for example, let's go there, will not use bishop anymore. It will use overseership, for example. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1. This is a true saying. If a man desire, now here we have the office of the bishop, but really in Greek it's if a man desire overseership, would be a better translation there. He desires a good work. And then he goes on to list the criteria. You get another list of qualifications over in Titus chapter 1. The interesting thing about these bishops or overseers is that they were always working at the local church level in groups. They were always, they're always spoken of in multiples, okay? One of the great passages on this is when Paul was talking to the elders from Ephesus in Acts 20. Go to Acts 20 and verse 17. Acts 20 and verse 17. And from Miletus, he, that is Paul, from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church. So you notice these are men that are in the plurality there. There's plurality of leadership. And when they were come to him, he said unto them, verse 18, you know from the first day how I came unto Asia, after what manner I've been with you at all seasons, serving the Lord with all humility of mind and with many tears, and temptations which befell me by the lying in wait of the Jews, and how I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but have showed you and have taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying both to the Jews and to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Now we see some of those principles that we've been talking about right there. Paul says, I've been willing to suffer for the gospel. Paul says, I fearlessly proclaimed the gospel. I've been persecuted for it, and yet I've held out these truths and I've defended the faith. But now he was going away. He knows he was going to Jerusalem. and he believed he wasn't going to see them anymore. But look at what now he's going to give them instruction for how they're going to be in his absence. And he says in verse 26, "Wherefore I take you to record this day that I am pure from the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God." Or some translate that, the whole counsel of God. In other words, everything that God wanted you to know, I faithfully passed on to you from his word. I haven't picked and choosed as to the doctrines I'd be teaching. Wherefore, he tells them he's pure, and then he goes on to say, verse 28, "Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Spirit," notice this, "has made you overseers." There's that word sometimes translated bishop, episkopos, from which we get Episcopalian or Episcopal, because they believe in a system of church government with bishops. And then he says, "The Holy Spirit has made you overseers to feed the church of God." That's an interesting word for feed he uses there. It's the word to feed as a shepherd. And this is another title that gets associated with overseership or with being an elder. He's already called them in verse 17 elders. He's called them in verse 28 overseers. And now he uses a verb to feed like a shepherd, because they're shepherds as well. To feed the church of God, which he's purchased with his own blood. "For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock." So from outside, enemies were going to come and attack the church. There were going to be attacks from outside. We'll see that in a moment. But not just attacks from outside, verse 30, "Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them." So there would not only be the enemy from without, from outside, that they'd have to watch out for, also the enemy from the inside. Somebody rising up and bringing error from the internal company of believers there. So they would have to continue to be vigilant, to watch, he says in verse 31. And to beware, and always to go back to the scripture. Because as he's leaving them, he says here in verse 32, "And now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified." So when you look at the government of the local church in the New Testament, how it was to operate, God gave elders to the church. He says, "The Holy Spirit hath made you overseers," verse 28. These were men who had recognizable qualifications that you can read in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus chapter 1. These men were elders. They were mature in the faith. They were also shepherds. They would feed the flock of God, obviously with spiritual food. We're talking about feeding from the word, and they would protect them from enemies. Elders in the New Testament, bishops or overseers, shepherds or pastors, if you want to use that word, which means shepherd, they're all the same office or same work in the New Testament, all the same person, let's say. But when this fellow Clement of Rome, remember him, when he comes on the scene and writes to the church in Corinth, it's obvious that bishops are now changing. Now, they're not going to be multiple elders in the church running things. Now, there's an elder over a church. And what's more, in some cases, elders over groups of churches. In other words, one elder, one bishop, in their terminology, over a group of churches. And this develops in church history, starting in his time, but going on in the centuries. It gets more and more codified to where they actually divide the church up into synods and dioceses and different divisions, and you have men over them. It very much becomes a hierarchical, basically like a corporate structure. So you know how in the corporate world you have a president and a vice president and a board of directors, and then you have various managers over various territories? The church happens like that. Now, it's interesting, when you read church histories, like for instance, there's a very good classic one from the late 19th century by a man named Philip Schaff. It's about an 8-volume work. And when you read Schaff in volume 1, he'll tell you, oh yeah, the New Testament church, they had multiple elders. They didn't have a clergy-laity distinction. There was the priesthood of all believers, you know? Every believer could pray to God without intermediary. And the men who were gifted could preach and could teach. Yeah, that's how the early church functioned. But starting in the 2nd century, then they got these bishops over them. But to Schaff and people like him, that's no problem, because now we're getting practical. Now we're getting organized, you know. They see it as an advance. You need some structure, because after all, if we just left people to do what the Bible says, well, they might get into trouble. And how would they know to ward off error? And how would they know to reject heresy and so forth? You need the bishop who can protect, who can say from on high, from above, what people are going to do. You need pastors over congregations that'll be the leader and that will spoon feed the people. Now remember, this is coinciding with a time of persecution in the church. So, sorry, question?
How do you spell Schaff?
S-C-H-A-F-F. And his works are available, they're in the public domain. So at the Christian Classics Ethereal Library, for example, they would have his history. There's several websites where his whole history is up and readable for free. Or you can get it in print. CBD had it on sale last month for about $50, which is a honey of a deal for eight books, is what I meant to say. Anyway, it's worth reading. There's a lot of good in it, but it's ironic that he can go back and he can see, and other more modern, he's not alone. Many church historians say the same thing. Yeah, this is how the early church functioned, but then it changed in the post-apostolic era. After the apostles, more organization came in, more hierarchy imposed by human beings, clergy-laity distinction, and they say this is a good thing, right up to today.
So there, in this letter that Clement of Rome wrote, the negative thing is he says, listen to your bishop, singular.
Yeah.
But more so than the negative thing that he wrote is the fact that it's documented that there was this idea of one bishop over a church or
a group of bishops.
And corroborating other history, which says that there were soon bishops over several churches and this structure and hierarchy and so on that was coming in so fast.
Yeah. Now, when you have a church existing in a persecuted situation, it's often difficult to have systematic teaching of the word. This is a problem in China right now, I understand. And I'm no authority on China, but I've heard from people who've been there and people who know the situation pretty well. Lots and lots of people getting saved in China, but in mainland China itself, not a great deal of access to teaching materials or to gifted teachers. So in a lot of congregations, they know the gospel inside and out, but they don't know other doctrine very well. Part of that is because when you're being persecuted, you know, you don't have the leisure time to sit down and study the word. You might be hunted from place to place. You might be hiding out. You might be in caves, as many times has happened in church history. So you can see how these men no doubt started out not saying, oh, well, how can we do it differently from the Bible? They probably started out saying, well, look at what we've got here. We've got a congregation of 20 people and 12 of them are slaves. And quite a few of them aren't educated and some of them are illiterate and we're being persecuted. And we don't have time to study the word. So the guy who already knows the word or the guy who's better educated than the others, he can be the leader and he can teach us and so forth and so on. And so you can see how this could develop very easily in a difficult situation like that. But again, we need to keep coming back to the scripture. That's what we need to do. I'm just telling you what happened. I'm not saying it's a good thing that it happened. I think it wasn't a good thing that it happened because it leads to a lot of trouble that we'll see in a little while farther on. But having said that, God is gracious. Because if we waited for the Christian church to get its act together and be right on everything before God could use us at all, nothing would ever happen. Let's face that. And even as individual Christians, we know that we're all learning, we're all growing. We want to know what Scripture says. We want to seek it out. We want to follow it and obey it. That should be the goal. But thankfully, even sometimes when we're ignorant, God still uses us. So even though there was departure here in the second century regarding the government of the church, God doesn't say, well, so much for the church. I'm going to turn my back on it now. Even some of these men who set up this hierarchical structure did a lot of good as far as their gospel work and as far as defending certain doctrines of the faith, as we'll see in the next slide. Now, these are guys who are often called the apologists, Justin Martyr, Irenaeus, and that Origen that I mentioned earlier. You can see there I have their major writing. Well, this isn't original with me. I got this out of a church history book, which will be in my bibliography. But in any case, Justin Martyr, who was very early in the second century there, he wrote the two apologies and other writings which we've lost, and he's maybe most remembered for the dialogue with Trifo. Trifo was a Jew who had been trained in philosophy, and he really attacked Christianity. He attacked the virgin birth of Christ. He's the one who put out the story that Mary had committed adultery, or rather fornication, before she was married to Joseph, with a Roman soldier called Pantera, and that's how Jesus was sired. And you'll still run into that error on the internet every now and again, you know? So that started way back in the second century. Also denying the resurrection of Christ. He says that the body was stolen, which is interesting that that's what the New Testament says. The first rejection of the resurrection was that they would say the body was stolen. And he defends the authority of the Old and New Testaments. So this fellow, Justin Martyr, quite a help to the early church. There's a picture of him and a picture of some of his writings. But coming back a moment to Irenaeus, a little bit younger than Justin Martyr, but same time period, who wrote The Demonstration of Apostolic Preaching and wrote Against Heresies as a work. And he attacked something called Gnosticism, which was a big problem for the church in the second and third centuries. Gnosticism, as its name implies, has to do with knowledge. I say as its name implies because we have many English words that we've derived from this Greek word. We have, for instance, prognosticate. If I ask a weatherman, or a doctor even, what's your prognosis for this patient? I'm asking him to tell me beforehand what he knows about the person's condition and how it's likely to happen. Or what is your diagnosis? Same word there. Through observing things, through knowledge, what can you say about a person? So these Gnostics were people who said they had knowledge, but it was secret knowledge. That it was only for the really spiritual, you know, the really initiated, the really intelligent. So think of Scientology, for example. Tom Cruise is in the news a lot lately because, unfortunately, Tomcat is no more. You know, I love saying Tomcat. But anyway, he and his wife, Kate Hudson, have split up. And Tom Cruise is a devout member of the Church of Scientology. And Scientology tells you, I've gotten propaganda from them in the mail before, oh, come to this place and take an intelligence test, you know, because we'll tell you about your intelligence and how they'll bring you in by that method, making you feel like you're smarter than the next guy and bringing you in to their organization. And they usher you in to more and more secret things. Well, these Gnostics really developed some errors that we already see in the New Testament time. If you read 1 John, for example, let's go to 1 John 1. John begins this letter in a very interesting way. 1 John chapter 1, verse 1. He says, "That which was from the beginning, which we've heard, which we've seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled concerning the word of life." Now, why does he go into that detail? Notice that. We've heard it. Okay, good. We expect that. You listen to some preaching and you listen to a report of something. We've seen it with our eyes. Okay, you were eyewitnesses. That's good. But notice, we've looked upon. And the word for looked upon there is a bit stronger. You've carefully examined it. It's the word from which we get our English word theorize. You make a theory based on observation, don't you? It's a description of events as you observe them. So we've not only heard it and seen it, we've carefully examined it up close, if I can paraphrase that idea. And our hands have handled, we've touched it concerning the word of life. Now, why go into that detail? Well, because these Gnostics, one, and it's kind of a catch-all term, so there wasn't one body of doctrine that every single Gnostic apparently believed, but there were a couple different variations of Gnosticism that were common. One was that people said in Gnosticism, well, basically you have one true God who is so transcendent, he's so above everything, that he is light and he doesn't have anything to do with this world because this world is messed up. Well, how did the world get here then? If God is good and the world's so messed up, how did we get the world? Well, this God created a lesser God, a demiurge, who created a lesser being, who created a lesser being, who created a lesser being. And one of them, finally, if you get far enough down the line, he was dumb enough to create matter. And matter is evil. So everything about Gnosticism is trying to escape matter, trying to escape this world. Well, how do you escape matter? Aren't we in physical bodies? Yes, but you know, you can meditate. And you can have spirit guides, because remember, there are these demiurges that come from God, right? That one was created, and he created another farther down the chain, and he created another farther down the chain. So you have these different levels of spiritual beings. And as you follow them and meditate and practice our secret practices, you can move up the chain until you know God or get absorbed into God. Now, what does that sound like? Well, man, Buddhism and Hinduism have a lot of those concepts, don't they? You know that for instance, in Hinduism, that you can have an avatar. An avatar is not a science fiction movie, firstly. It's a Hindu concept of an apparition of a Hindu god that takes on physical form and comes into this world, but doesn't come into this world like Jesus became incarnate, the Son of God became incarnate, to bring men to glory, to lead many sons to glory. Now, the avatar comes to help you so that you can move up the chain of the transmigration of the soul, and you can eventually cease being an individual and material, and you can eventually, if you're reincarnated so many times and you do it just right, get absorbed into moksha, into nothingness. So these ideas that are all around us and that have been promoted in the New Age, they're actually very, very old ideas. They're ideas that were current when the New Testament was written. Matter's evil. You want to deny the body. You want to get to a higher state. You want to come to a higher knowledge that is not open to other people. And John says, listen, when God really revealed himself, the word of life, he did it through the words, this logos. He used a term well known in Greek philosophy. Some people, to talk about logos in that day, they talk about reason. But this is beyond reason. This is a person. This is God Himself coming into the world. And He was physical. He was in a corporeal body. Because some of these Gnostics said, well, yeah, Jesus, He was a good man. And in fact, he did what we do. He got very spiritual. And He came into this world, and they tended to say one of two things about Him. There were some called Docetists, or Docetists, depending how you pronounce it. And they used the verb dokeo, to seem, from Greek. And they said it only seemed like He was a man. It only seemed like He had a physical body. He was really more like a hologram. You know, if you had reached out, you could have waved your hand through Him. He was an apparition, because He couldn't be material, because matter is evil. He couldn't be physical. And John says, no, no, no. We heard Him, we saw Him, and our hands have handled Him. This is the apostle who reclined on Jesus' breast. In other words, He sat next to Him at table. They reclined on low cushions, at low tables to eat. And He was the one sitting by the Lord, that He could lean back and His head would be right by Jesus' chest if He leaned back to say something to the Lord. And so that's why it says He reclined on the Lord's bosom. And He says, I touched Him physically. He was in a body. He wasn't some kind of Casper the Friendly Ghost. The other thing that the Gnostics tended to say about Him, there was one of their teachers called Cerinthus, or Corinthus, that's Cerinthus. Cerinthus was one who said, well, yeah, there was the man Jesus, but the divine Logos Spirit came upon Jesus. And that divine Logos Spirit, that can't die. So when Jesus died on the cross, the Logos Spirit left Him. So it wasn't the Christ or the Christ Spirit who died. It was the man Jesus who died. Well, you know, we still get false religions today, most notably Islam, telling us that the Lord Jesus didn't really die. That what happened at the cross was somebody else died. It wasn't really Him. But the Bible makes it clear. He came physically, and He came physically to lay down His life on the cross. So, in combating this truth of Gnosticism, of Gnosticism with the truth, Irenaeus did a great service to the church, and he wasn't the only one. Because these Gnostics would say one of two things again. Either they would become very legalistic and say, well, what you got to do is you got to be mean to the body. You know, don't eat, don't touch, don't taste, don't handle. You get some of this in Colossians as well. You've got to treat your body badly. You've got to be ascetic in your practices. You know, these guys who go out to caves and who go on long fasts and who beat themselves. We see all this thing in world religion today. That's what they believed in. But there was another group that said, no, since matter is evil and matter doesn't matter, and it doesn't matter. You can go out, you can fornicate all you want, you can get drunk all you want, because essentially what you do in your body doesn't matter. When you die, it's your soul and spirit that'll go to be absorbed into the great God. So these were very serious errors indeed, and ones that are with us today. The third guy, Origen, he had a lot of doctrinal problems, and in the end was branded by one of the councils as a heretic. But he did develop a lot of tools for studying the Bible. So he was important and useful as far as that goes. Now there's Irenaeus, great forehead, eh? Irenaeus, who looks like Brainiac from the Super Friends cartoon in the 1980s. And Origen, somebody's idea of what he would look like. And then one of the great church teachers that came after Irenaeus, again still in the 2nd century, Tertullian. And Tertullian was a valuable teacher for a lot of reasons. He's the one who said that the blood of the Christians is seed. The blood of the martyrs is seed. You may have heard that quote. In other words, persecute us, kill us, and what does it do? It makes the Christian church grow. Tertullian was a very able teacher of the word. He affirmed a lot of the great truths of the Bible. He attacked a lot of the false teachings. One thing that's controversial about him is he got involved in a movement called Montanism. Montanism followed a man called Montanus, and it was kind of like an early version of the charismatic movement. They believed in the Trinity, they believed in the deity of Christ, they believed in the gospel of salvation by faith through Christ alone. Only problem was they thought there was still the gift of prophecy happening, and that prophecies that were being told from their group were true prophecies coming from God that were on the same level as Scripture. Now, he seems to have gotten in this group rather late in life. I don't know how much he personally approved of some of these prophecies, and it was interesting. There were a couple prominent women prophets in these groups. You know, just like today, a lot of times it's the women that take the lead in these charismatic groups. Same thing with Montanism in the second century. Now, one good thing about them, though, they were a backlash against this organization, this hierarchy, having the clergy-laity distinction and the bishops and the hierarchy. And they were saying, no, every believer's a priest. We've got to get back to the way it was in Scripture, to the simplicity of the New Testament Scriptures. The problem was, again, that with their prophecies, they went beyond what Scripture said, and so they got into some problems. They eventually died out after a couple of centuries. But Tertullian himself wrote a lot of valuable things that were helpful to the church. I'm kind of at a conceptual stopping point, and I've seen you come with a tray of something. Okay. So is this a good point for a break, or?
It's always a good point for, for a break.
Before we do, any questions or comments?
Would you say that was the Tertullian man into?
Montanism, Montanism, after a guy called Montanus, Montanus.
Who wrote the letter that talked about if, like, how Christians were just getting together to sing and
teach? Oh, that was, yeah, that was a letter between the Roman governor Pliny the Younger and the emperor, the head of the empire, Trajan. T-R-A-J-A-N is Trajan, and Pliny is spelled P-L-I-N-Y.
And that was Pliny the what?
Younger.
So, can you go backwards to...
Yeah.
Okay, now next.
The next one, Edgar?
Yes.
I was talking at length about Gnosticism while you were gone.
Thanks.
Wait, did I go back or front?
No, forward. Keep going.
Forward. And that's just his writings.
Okay. Good. Now, about what time period are we talking? Like that letter from Clement of Rome.
Yeah, that's early second century. So right after, you know, Revelation, the book of Revelation is probably written in the mid-90s. And the Apostle John, who's considered to be the last of the apostles who lived, probably dies ballpark around AD 100. So that letter from Clement of Rome is in the first decade or two after the death of John.
So this is so John, if we assume he was the last apostle to die, we're talking within a generation of the death of the apostles, have this false doctrines already making their way in. I mean, not doctrines, but false
practices
of church government, so to speak, coming in already.
That's right.
So it happened pretty fast.
And you can see seeds of it in the New Testament. John talks in 1 John 2 about the Antichrist. The spirit of Antichrist is already among us because there are some who have gone out from us. And if they were of us, doubtless they would have continued with us. But then if you read, for example, the third epistle of John, verse 9, third John 9, I wrote unto the church, but Diotrephes, who loveth to have the preeminence among them, receiveth us not. Wherefore, if I come, I will remember his deeds which he doeth, prating against us with malicious words, and not content therewith, neither doth he himself receive the brethren, and forbids them that would, and casts them out of the church. So already in that particular local church, you got a guy who's acting like the bishop. You know, he's saying, no, we're not going to listen to what John says. We're not going to receive John when he comes. We're going to throw out anybody who will receive him. So already the roots of it are in the New Testament period, and the apostles are teaching against it. But after they die, it started to come on strong and fast. And while you were away, I think, I suggested that perhaps some of it was being in a time of persecution. It's very hard to get down to the systematic study of the Word. And even today, in many places that are persecuted, believers are strong on the gospel, but on some of the finer points of doctrine, they would be weak because they've not been taught, and there hasn't been opportunity. So it probably was a vacuum of the apostles were now gone, and people were being persecuted, and they needed help, so it's easy to turn to the gifted man with a forceful personality, maybe, to be the leader. And again, not everything that these guys did was wrong. A lot of what they preached and taught was good, but we see the beginnings of an error that later multiplies and gets worse.
And these other figures that have been mentioned, about what time period are we going up to now?
Yeah, Origen would be the latest of them. You know, he's late 2nd century.
So for those of us who don't keep up with that,
late 3rd century, or mid 3rd century, I think. I'd have to look at his dates again. But I think he's in the mid 200s. Yeah. After Irenaeus and Tertullian. What?
Early to mid, he's 185 to 254.
Okay, thank you. Yeah.
So his more active years would have been the later, would have been
3rd century.
The
200s.
225 to 250.
Yeah, right.
Well, are we at a...
We're at a stopping point.
Any other comments or questions?
Oops.
You have three apologists.
Right.
Irenaeus and Origen. So what's Tertullian?
Tertullian was just another prominent writer, teacher. He was an apologist as well, but he did not attain to the first three, I guess,
okay,
in his apologetical works. But he wrote a lot of theology, too, a lot of things for the church.
So you said he was a valuable teacher?
Yeah, valuable teacher of the word.
He did the Fifth
Fed Mount
Friday.
Yes. Yeah, some a good bit of which survives, but some of which has been destroyed.
Like, what's he known for in general?
Right.
Like, what did he add to the church history?
Well, for one thing, believing in the imminent return of Christ. He was prominent on that. And he's one of the last to really hold that truth out there as being prominent. After him, we're going to see the church gets more earthbound. And when Constantine makes it the legal religion and it becomes the state religion, then it's going to be about the here and now a lot more.
So
and
he helps us see where the church was doctrinally.
Right. Yeah, exactly.
All right. Well, you can stop the recorder or whatever you need to do.